Recording and open up with prayer tonight. Father, thank you again, Lord, for all you have done. Thank you for the promises of all you are going to do, which so far exceeds, Lord, everything we've ever seen. I would just simply like to add to the thanksgiving, Father, that by your power, Lord, may your word accomplish all that your heart desires this evening. In the hearts of the people present and those listening to the recording. In any way that you would use tonight's teaching, Father, may it be well pleasing to you and bear your fruit for your glory for eternity. Do ask and do thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Malachi. A little bit of review, which involves some questions. So we have characterized the book of Malachi as a one-word answer. Rebuke. Okay. Carla gets extra credit here this evening. Carla got extra credit Sunday. Also, yeah. Wow. Well, letting her light so shine here. So, well, this is the chance for all of us to catch up and get in the extra credit. What's the purpose of a rebuke? Correction. Right. Let's keep a marker here in the book of Malachi and make your way to the right, to the New Testament, to the book of James. I think it's helpful as we're kind of getting our bearings oriented because it's going to also orient us for tonight's study. To get our mind thinking, what was written to them was also written for us. There's examples, there's parallels here. So we see that the Lord had issued a rebuke, and we've characterized that as a correction. But the principle was not only for God's people, Israel, under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, but it's also for God's people in the New Covenant, described in the New Testament. Here in the book of James, at the very end of the book, chapter 5, the Lord writes to all whom he's given ears to hear the following. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you, quick question, who is this applicable to?
All of us.
Yeah, anyone, right? If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, that's a correction. It's turning someone back. He doesn't use the word rebuke, but really describes the desired effect of it. As we make our way back to Malachi chapter 3, let's remember what the Lord said. Tells us in Proverbs when he tells his people, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will, anybody know?
Get wiser.
Love you. Yeah. Probably the byproduct of getting wiser too. But so if we understand rebuking and correction, and we see that there's love bound up in this, it's not hard to imagine, and it's absolutely essential to understand what's on the Lord's heart when he corrects his children. We know what Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you're his and he's yours, those two go together. If you wander from the truth, he's going to turn you back because he loves you. It's no different in what we're reading here in the book of Malachi. So let's pick it back up at the very verse where we left off. And the Lord orchestrates things, obviously, so perfectly. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, we read, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. God's commands, his directives to Israel in his word, right? And have not kept them. And then the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, the Lord of hosts is one of the ways that the Lord very much describes himself in this book. But this pivot point is, it really sets us up for his conclusion to them, and the understanding for us is really centered around this word, return to me. The Hebrew word we translate as return is pronounced something very close to shub, and it's the word that is often used in describing repentance with its intended goal of full restoration. Repentance has that as its end, restoring, or the reconciliation of a distanced party to an offended party. And that's what the Lord is saying to them. Israel, we know, has, well, after a period, a season of blessing, well, they got caught up in the things of the world again. They've turned away from the Lord and they've began looking in other places. And so the Lord issues the invitation. He reveals his heart. He gives the directive in the midst of this rebuke or this love letter meant to correct his people that he describes as the apple of his eye. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, there's a parallel really close, as described in the book of James. Draw close to the Lord, and he will draw close to you. As has been said some time long ago and is often repeated, helpfully so, that when you compare the Old and the New Testaments, one brother said initially, in the Old, speaking of the Old Testament, concealed is what is in the New revealed. In other words, they're comparable here. And the New Testament just really expands a lot on the Old Testament. Now, having said that, a little bit more setup before we go into the next thing. There's going to be a little bit more dialogue from the Lord writing. He's going to say, look at what comes next. But you said, in what way shall we return? Right? Well, the Lord mentions the very thing that they said, bringing it back up. He's going point by point with them as we looked. And then he's giving the answer to them. Now, he's going to focus on something specifically here. And I want to give you a framework that will cover what's coming next, but encompass all the parallels of the Old and New Testament. And it'll also keep us from getting mired down in our misunderstanding when we're comparing. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament in general terms, it's often referred to as the law, or the law of Moses. It was that unique characteristic of the covenant that Israel voluntarily entered into by which, well, the Lord was going to reveal himself to Israel, to the surrounding nations, and when Israel followed all the statutes or the ordinances of the covenant, they would be blessed above everybody else. And seize on to that. That's what the Lord wants to do. Now, what was concealed in the Old Testament about the nature of that covenant is revealed in the New Testament in this. The law, or the old covenant, made nothing perfect, right? God's heart still maintained the same way. He's the Lord. He said in this very book, I change not. But what they sought to do is what God already knows, like this is never going to get it, but it's going to prepare you for an understanding to accomplish the very thing that I want to do the only way it can be. And obviously this points to Jesus in ways that we're going to look at this evening. And when we get into Hebrews, the Lord's going to lay it out line by line for us here. But having said that, even though there's a critical difference between the two covenants, and one is of law, what the people could do, versus the New Testament grace, what only God could do, there's similarities, and the things that he wants to do are still made aware. And this is why it's described, rather, and this is why it's valuable for us as we look at them. Now, speak often about the word principal. Not the guy who is in charge of your school, but a principle defined this way, a foundational truth that's necessary for a system of belief or religious thing, and many different things. Also, to add to this illustration, the means by which something operates, right? Now, I'm picking my words very carefully because we could also say, when describing a principle, you could say the laws or rules by which something operates. But when I introduce that word law into this, our mind automatically thinks Old Covenant, that which couldn't make anything perfect. You know, the very enemy of us being in right relationship to the Lord, the thing that condemned us and found us guilty. But I want to, and I'll use the word again, spend just a moment here, because I think it will help a lot of people on what's a very controversial issue, not just in what comes next, but in many things in Scripture. We know that there are principles revealed throughout Scripture, the means by which, right, and revealed truth that the Lord operates, his creation operates. The danger in thinking about the things of the Lord this way, when we think about just rules or principles, is it could be a little, well, less personal. But we should always remember, no, this is how the Father determines to work with us. Let me give you a New Testament example written to the church by our brother, the Apostle Paul. And I think you guys can finish this. When Paul wrote to the church in Galatians, he said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap." We shortened up sowing and reaping. You do this, you get that. That is a biblical principle. It's also a natural principle or a rule. You could use the word law. You plant carrot seeds, you get tomatoes. No, you don't. You get carrots, right? That is the principle. That's the rule. We see these all over in God's created nature, natural laws or rules. We call it like the law of gravity. Now, it doesn't matter if you were in the Old Testament covenant or the New Testament. Sowing and reaping is in effect. Where the law differs is it mandated it or said to people, you must do this in order to teach them that you're going to come up short on things. So briefly, I'll hold up there lest we get too confused, because we're about to see a principle that was mandated, directed. It was a law for the Old Testament believer, but it exists as a principle for the New Testament believer as well. I'll explain a little bit more as we go. And let's go back here to the last part of verse 7 as we're breaking new ground. God says, "But you said, in what way shall we return?" Let me just introduce a subject that's going to be explained a little bit later. God really pays attention to what we say, right? It's expressed here in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament when Jesus said, "By your words you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned." Think when Jesus teaches parabolically, "You knew that I was..." Oh, my goodness. God deals with us in what we know, especially in the case of a rebuke. If these people didn't already know better, it wouldn't be a rebuke. It would be teaching, the introduction of new information. So that kind of sets the phrase. They already knew what God was going to bring them back to or correct them, kind of that sense of repentance, but they had turned away. And, well, he's indicating what's really in their heart. The fact they had turned away when they said, "In what way shall we return?" Like, you don't know. They grew up under the teaching of the Old Testament in that culture. Well, look what God says next. Kind of shocking. "Will a man rob God?" Kind of hard to think of the Almighty, right? Who gets the drop on him and takes his stuff? But nonetheless, the Lord chose this language to express something. There has been a robbery. Now, the question here for us to understand is, who was robbed and what was he robbed of? Because in this particular principle, people really go askew when they don't simply look at the context of the passage, the book, the Bible. God says, yet you've robbed me. So God's saying, I've been robbed. You know, who do you call? The police? Right? When the Almighty's been robbed. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Very quickly, what's a simple way of explaining for a kid what a robbery is? Yeah, you take something that doesn't belong to you. You take somebody else's property unlawfully. But you have, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. God says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Now, there's something that we clearly know. God has set himself up as the victim, if you'll allow those terms. Israel's the perp. What was taken was tithes and offerings. More explanation on this. For you have robbed me, God says. Even this whole nation, everybody's guilty, apparently. And here's the remedy, or it wouldn't be an effective rebuke or correction. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now that's part one of two parts of this, but it's helpful to break this down right now. How is someone like us trying to get our mind around this? Wait a minute, tithes and offerings as it pertains to Israel. Let's speak briefly on that. Under the Old Testament, that was part of the ordinances. They were commanded, and there were several different tithes. And the math really gets somewhat nebulous, and it's somewhat discussed and contested. But when you look at all the different tithes expressed under the law, somewhere as a percentage, they're looking at, you know, like 28%, because different things. The word tithe itself is a representation of 10%, but God required of them, right, as a command, as a law, as part of the covenant, right? This is how I'm choosing to relate. You do this for me, and then the response would be, and when you look at everything written to Israel, hey, it wasn't so God would have more stuff, per se, but there was something in it that was necessary when done, God would perform in such a way that they would have incredible abundance, right? Part of the ways that, and I'm going to use a New Testament term primarily, the kingdom of God would be revealed, or in the old covenant, those people of God would show, well, a different relationship, how they're so different from the world. God would provide for his people above and beyond what they could do for themselves. Well, Israel stopped doing that, and, you know, that's a symptom of a greater cause. Obviously, the greater cause is they turned away from the Word of God. It wasn't at the forefront of their mind. How do we know that? Because God said, listen, you say this, in what way have we robbed? They're not even saying, you know, we're really not doing the things the Lord told us. They had totally departed from God's written Word here. Okay, so now the next important question here. What did they really rob God of? Because it's not a question if God was robbed. He says he was. Taking his stuff? No, God says elsewhere in Scripture, right? Do you really think that it's rivers of oil and thousands of cows? Is it the blood of bulls that I'm looking here for, gang? No, it's looking for a relationship based on trust in accordance with God's revealed word, in which it would be, this is what was stolen from the Lord, his opportunity to display his love and care to them. What was stolen from God was the opportunity, in a very obvious, supernatural way, in a way that the world would understand, and Israel should have understood too, is, I can do better for you than for yourself. Further than that, what was robbed from God or taken from God was a great source of pleasure for our Heavenly Father. If you are a Christian listening to this evening, what do you mean? Well, the Spirit of God quotes from our Lord Jesus in the book of Acts when Paul says, the Lord himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. God obviously is not after stuff. Everybody gets that. He's the creator of stuff with the word. But what his desire is to simply be good, to display love, the fullness of his care and concern to his people who trust him. Think about what Jesus said, Old Testament, New Testament, parallel. On the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on his last week before his crucifixion, as he looked over the city weeping, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, the one who stones the prophets, how long did I desire to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, to keep you close, to keep you cared for, to keep you protected? He didn't say that, but all that is part of it. But then Jesus said, but you were not willing, right? What was taken from our Heavenly Father was the joy that every parent who is able to provide good things for their children delights in doing. It's the opportunity. And the opportunity to reveal that to the other nations as well. So God was robbed, and that's what he was robbed of. The tithes, the material things, well, that's something that Israel would really understand. That's something the world understands. But that wasn't the end. That was the means to this two-way street blessing. So the remedy was bring it all into the storehouse. They were to bring, and that was how they would be stored in the temple, in the storerooms, as we've looked at in previous studies. And he said, start doing this again. Return to me. Let's get this whole covenant back on track, right? And, well, when that happens, or if that happens, the Lord said, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Think supernatural supply here. And pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now here's part two. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. This is also the supernatural thing. It's not about what happens if you have just mountains and mountains of grain and corn and stuff like that. Well, every farmer knows, well, you got to figure out how to store this stuff because you've got all kinds of problems, man. You've got mold, you've got insects, you've got rodents, you've got thieves, you know, all these things where you try to heap. But God says, no, that which I give you will be lasting in effect. I will rebuke the devourer, right? The blessing was intended to continue for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That's what the Lord would do if they would respond to them. So, quickly, can we go any further than that with an Old Testament principle, which was the law for them, but does that principle still hold true for God's New Testament people? Yes and no. Yes, we'll get to knowing this and hear this clearly. This is when it goes wrong. This is when carnality is involved. This is when people just sense something is wrong. When there's a commandment, you must do, and we're going to talk about tithing here in a second, but more specifically giving. We'll explain that. Whenever in anything you find any Old Testament principle, right, which holds true, Old Testament, New Testament, but if you make it the condition of being morally acceptable before the Lord, no. Our righteousness is in Christ. It's his perfection transferred. Now, once you get beyond that, it's not a got to, and you understand this is no longer a law, but it's still a principle. Like, let's look at another natural law. We all know the law of gravity. We call it that, a law, right? It's like, well, what do you mean a law? You don't have to obey it, right? You can go up to the top, and please don't do this, but you could go to the top of the building this evening, crawl out on the roof, go to the very far corner, self-identify as a bird and say, I will not obey you, gravity. and leap off, and, well, you'll be sidewalk art in just a moment, right? Right? Same thing with a principle, right? It's not about I have to obey it, but obey it or not, this is how things work in God's economy, which means the fullness of God's plan. So, tithing was a principle that God did include in his law for Israel. But the principle was displayed in Scripture before he made it a law. Abraham, right, made a choice of his will to tithe, in that sense, give a tenth to Melchizedek. He was a priest and a king, a type, obviously. There's a lot of discussion of who Melchizedek actually was, but a priest and a king, according to Scripture, is certainly a type of Christ. And, well, that was honoring to the Lord. New Testament does not use the word tithe in 10%, right? And I think for good reason, because when you say this is what you got to do, then you're back to the whole law thing. But when you understand the principle, which was expressed in tithing, which in the Old Testament it went way beyond 10%, but it was the first fruit principle. We quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 all the time, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Principle, promise, it's absolutely how things work. Nobody says, hey man, that's Old Testament. That doesn't work. But just a couple verses later in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, honor the Lord with the first part of your possessions, of all your increase, so that your barns would be full. He talks about abundance in that, right? Paul breaks it out for the Corinthian church in the second letter when there was a need. And he said, hey, you store up as you prosper, you know, in accordance with what you prosper. And he gives the whole breakdown there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he actually refers to it as like, hey, but let me tell you this. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. He doesn't tell them how much. He just expresses the principle, right? This is how God works through this. Now there's something more than that. Because, wait a minute now, certainly Paul would have understood these things. And we just looked at Philippians, right? Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have abundance, how to suffer need, have a lot, have a little, and be content and rejoice. So, wait a minute, was Paul not hip to the principle? Or is he saying, when we understand it fully, it doesn't necessarily mean, well, it certainly doesn't mean you do this number and you're going to be driving a Lexus next year, right? That's all kinds of horribleness that everybody understands. But what Paul taught to the Corinthian church, hey, what you sow, you're going to reap. The more you sow, the more you're going to reap. Paul was all in, right? Paul sowed everything. When he said, in a metaphorical sense, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, he was given everything he had to it, kind of thing. So how does that apply? Well, in the fullness of the understanding of the principle, it is far more than just material well-being. Let's cover material well-being first. God's picture of providing for you here and now, right, I think is best expressed in Proverbs in the 30th chapter when the author prays or petitions the Lord acceptably and says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty that I might steal and dishonor you, or riches that I might, you know, become complacent and deny you. Right? What the Lord expressed to the Corinthian church, and keep in mind, Corinthians were carnal church, and this is where it starts, man. We all understand stuff, and we understand when somebody's after my stuff, right? What Paul expressed was, you will have abundance for every good work. So when you take everything together on the material sense of this, you're going to have what you need to accomplish God's purposes for your physical needs and enough to share with others. That's the idea of abundance, right? If you come along, it's like, hey, I've got nothing. I've got two apples. You've got no apples. Well, here you go. I've got enough. I'm honored the Lord. Whatever is required for the Lord's season in our life. If I need to learn the lesson, and I do, we all do, is to be like Christ, like, hey, I know need to learn how to be content when it's not dependent on material things. The Lord will regulate that, which brings us into the second aspect. And, you know, the Lord, I think, is primarily speaking here in Malachi about material blessings. I will pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. But the word blessing is our connection to understanding the rest of this and ties into what Jesus expressly taught in the New Testament when it came to giving. Jesus said, give and it'll be given back to you, right? And then to express the getting more in return than you've given, Jesus said, good measure, shaken together, pressed down, right? It's like whatever container was in view. It's like you're gonna have so much, man. You're gonna have to, you know, get it to settle and compact, right? Okay. And then Jesus said, into your bosom. Now he's talking about the nature, the fullness of the nature. Yeah, God takes care of our material needs. If he didn't, he'd be a liar. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry what you can eat, what you can drink. All these things will be added to you. You'll have enough for what you need, God knows you need, and enough to share as is appropriate. But the far more lasting blessing and the greater blessing is like, wow, and everybody's experienced this. And Paul again quoted Jesus in the book of Acts. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That thing that happens in your bosom, inside, where you dwell in relationship. This is the thing that drove Paul to willingly spend and be spent. I'll throw everything in for you guys. It wasn't like Paul wasn't receiving from that, and that was God's plan for Paul. So this is the progression. It starts when people are carnal, focusing on the material. I think that's why Malachi starts there. I think that's why it's expressed primarily materially with the Corinthian church, because they were carnal. And just for a helpful thing, if you understand this, the best thing you can do is practice this and be on display. If God gives you an opportunity, somebody's actually asking you, you can explain this. But to try and explain it is like you really ought to do this, you run the risk of people, the person you're trying to help, perceiving it as a law. You're trying to manipulate. The more immature they are. I was talking to Marty at the elders meeting about a different thing. But the way the Lord gave me to understand and hopefully communicate this idea when it comes to this principle and every other principle in Scripture in a way that would be helpful to understand is this. Once you understand it and you're in a position, right, to explain it, it makes sense to me when relating it to other people this way. A person who's looking for the way, when they're shown the way, will end up walking in the way. But for a person who's not looking, they're not going to. So how do you have impact? Well, you can display the goodness of God. They might, hey, well, what about, how is this possible? Well, this is what the Lord said. I'm trusting him and it works. I'd be happy to tell you if you want to know. This is what God said. This is what God said. And God is not a man that he should lie. So as we're talking about principles, this just gives us an opportunity to look at one. But there will be others here coming up. Another principle, as we've seen, God listens to the things we say. Right? Let me ask. Where does God listen? What if you're just really quiet and you don't say much kind of thing? Are you good to go here? Or is God able to listen beyond that? Think about when Jesus is, well, ministering in the New Testament. And we see phrases like, when Jesus perceived that they were reasoning in their hearts, right? No, God knows what you're thinking. It doesn't matter if it leaves your lips. So imagine you're sitting in a study tonight. Well, that's just what this... Nobody says that. I mean, I'm not going to do it. this next verse really gives us the opportunity to put our focus on the one we love and loves us so much more. God says, "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Again, God knows. "You have said, it's useless to serve God." Yikes. Now, I never said that. Yeah, but you thought it. Right? "The thoughts and intents of men's heart were only evil continuously." That's what the Lord records of the situation on the face of the earth before he, well, killed most of them, all but eight, in the days of Noah, Genesis 6. So God's responding. "You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance?" It's like, first off, that's the position, and if we have God's perspective, position of, you know, you're either a totally evil rebel or you're leaning on your own understanding here. There's no way that you could follow the Lord, if you were Israel, the way the Old Testament described, and not have been blessed beyond measure, been protected and provided for, and God's glory on display, right? So these are people who have never really seen this, but they've supposed, they've just waited out based on their own understanding, not in faith in what God says, and they said it, they thought it, God recorded it. "It's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? What benefit is it to pay attention to God's promises, his principles," right? That's the New Testament connection. It's like, man, obviously you don't know experientially, because it's like, once you do, it's like, more of that, please. More of you, please. But they said this, "And that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed." There's the symptom, or the cause, rather. "For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." They say things like, "Oh, God won't do anything." Many are the passages where in this cycle of falling away from God, these kinds of things come up. And I don't know, obviously, what the Lord knows perfectly, but when we're in our ups and downs with the Lord, drawing close and falling away, these kinds of things must be part of what we're feeling if we're not thinking, "I'd be better off for me if I really tackled this on my own." Right? I don't know. I'm seeing other people who don't have anything to do with God, and they seem to be better off. And again, I don't know that we rationalize that. I certainly hope not. But somehow, by our actions, that's kind of on display. These people were really in a rough spot. Again, verse 15. "So now we call the proud blessed." "For those who do wickedness are raised up." They're edified. They're built up. They're getting all the good stuff. They even tempt God and go free. God said, "Don't do it." They do it, and the earth doesn't open and swallow them up. Wow. Well, that group of people is going to be compared to another group of people. And I think, I hope that group of people would be groups like where we want to be, right? I understand what that is, and I understand that's not good. And Lord, I don't ever want to do that. And if I have, and you would probably know it, I'm just saying, Lord, that's wrong, and that was all me, right? This other group, verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Well, let me just say quickly, I think that strongly implied the benefit of godly fellowship. Old Testament, iron sharpening iron, right? The building one another up in love here. It's on display here. What's in the old concealed is in the new revealed. And look at this. "And the Lord listened and heard them." He's hearing both groups. But look how he responds to the group who takes his word to heart. Right? "So a book of remembrance was written before him." One day we'll know more about those details. He's like, Lord said, "Hey, you there, record keeper, come here and write these people down." "A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Meditate on his name, right? One of the commandments in the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave Israel was, do not take his name in vain. And if you grew up in a religious system, you probably meant that, would say, like, using the Lord's name as a curse word or in a derogatory way. That's not what that means, right? That's blasphemy. That's dishonoring the Lord. Taking the Lord's name in vain would be calling yourself, well, in our case, be calling ourselves a Christian when we really have no intention of walking with Christ or following after him. So when we think about this idea of his name, it's who he is, it's his nature, God says, I'm recording those people who think about what I'm like. Go all the way back to, as we think about all of this book of rebuke. God isn't rebuking people like some petty fallen human being who wants to express his superiority and put somebody down. No, he's correcting them because he loves them. He wants them to turn, come back to him, not just come back to his principles. We've talked a lot about that. That could be a potential pitfall where just, okay, this is how it works. No, Lord, through the understanding of your principle, I understand the goodness of your heart. And all these things that you want to do because you love us. Wow. I mean, what a joy it is just to think about that. We meditate on what the Lord is going to do for us, and that in itself just builds us up. But the Lord says there's going to be a record of this, and then there's going to be a response in verse 17 and following. From these people, and it's my hope and prayer that everyone listening this evening is in this group, God says, they shall be mine, right? His property, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. He's using a description that, well, we understand jewel. What makes a jewel different than any other rock on the ground, in broad terms? We'll walk by. Yeah, it's precious. We'll walk by other rocks, but if he says, whoa, that's a 4-carat natural diamond. Really, that was something new today. I'll just continue on my way, right? You probably pick it up and look for its rightful owner, I'm thinking. Right? Well, the idea of preciousness. God says, hey, if you want to know what's precious to me, I mean, the old question that always came up at holiday times, what do you get a guy that has everything? I was thinking, What do you get a God who can make everything and owns everything? What's precious to him? Well, people who are interested in who I am, who want to have a relationship with me, who are concerned about that. I think about that record when that's open up. I wonder what that looks like. Somewhere in that book, my name's written, right? I don't know. You know, we talk about pie charts a lot. I'm just happy to be in the book. I know I'm in there, and I hope you're in there as well. And I get really excited when the Lord says, that, there's nothing more precious that you could do for me than just meditate on my name, right? I will make them my jewels. I will spare them. Spare them? Oh, yeah. There's more coming, and the book goes there here in a few verses. As a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. This is, now, I think it's helpful to get specific with Israel here. The covenant to Israel is still in effect. There's two covenants running concurrently. Romans 9 through 11, among other passages, make that really clear, right? Israel has been, in a sense, set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Once that's done, God's going to fulfill every promise for Israel. Right now, Israel has turned away, at the time of Malachi, had turned away from the Lord. But the Lord's not done with them. He's just working his plan to ultimately bring them back. They're obviously carnal. If you think about what immaturity and carnality, how they're described in Hebrews 5, well, the mature person is that way because by reason of use, he has his senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil. That's what causes us to grow and become mature spiritually. By God's standard, we say, no, that's unacceptable to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants. Israel wasn't doing that, but they're going to again. They're going to grow. The Lord's working. That's what he says in verse 18. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, good and evil, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Because in this rebuke, they're clearly unaware. Yet you say, in what way have we? How have we done this? They're so clueless. But the Lord has a fix for that. And that's where chapter 4 goes. And that's where we go next. For behold, look, the day is coming, burning like an oven. You thought today was hot, right? Okay. Metaphor for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, a specific term that we've looked at in many studies, a very much prophesied event when, well, God punishes the wicked upon the earth. One part of two parts that Scripture displays. During the day of the Lord, as revealed to Israel, this is what's going to happen. The wicked are going to be punished, and the righteous are going to be rewarded. Right? If anybody in Israel knew the Bible and how often that was prophesied, they knew this. When that day comes, we look in Zephaniah and Joel, and we saw it broken out in Zechariah, this is what's going to happen. The righteous are going to be rewarded. The wicked are going to be punished. So you're going to fall into one of two categories kind of thing, right? And they knew that, right? And God tells them in Malachi. And that has to do with their fix, specifically as a nation. They should have picked up on this by now. You know, just like when we read through the Old Testament and we got in all of these books displaying their history, Israel was good with the Lord, and then they were down, and they went away, and then they were afflicted, then they returned. And especially we see that in the book of Judges. But that's Israel's history. But the Lord says, no, there's a permanent fix, and it involves one significant event, a day coming, burning like an oven, first description, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Wicked, right? What happens to stubble? Excuse me, in an oven. It's burned up. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. This is going to be a thorough cleansing of the wicked. It's not like when you know, the grass burns off, it gets on fire, and then it comes back because the root is intact. No, not on this day. Not at that future time. Wickedness is going to be over at that point. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So the two big ideas behind the day of the Lord, that term's going to be used here in a little bit, the wicked are going to be punished, the righteousness are going to be rewarded. It really makes you think, which group do you want to be in? Because it is coming. Everybody's going to be in one of these two groups, right? You can be burned up completely, or... well, wow. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. There's the fix. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. A metaphor that they would have understood. I mean, that animal, well-fed and sleek-looking and all that good stuff. But there's something really extra expressive in verse 3. You shall trample the wicked. Pay attention to that, brothers and sisters. God doesn't say, I will trample the wicked. In a sense, he does, but now they're aligned with God's plan. They're going to be trampling the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. I want to come back to that Son of Righteousness in just a little bit, but I want to do it in context of these last three verses as the book closes. Here's what God tells them in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now put yourself to the best that we can by God's empowering ability to think, okay, here I'm in Israel. It's clearly a state of decline. Not everybody is against the Lord. Some are actually thinking about him. But it's not the way the Lord wants it to be. In a sense, this rebuke has been, wow, good news. The Lord's seen our situation. He's going to correct us as a nation. And it's that question that just kind of comes up that all of us want to know. You know, when is this going to happen? Well, he's going to be a little bit more specific, but before he tells them what to look for, he tells them what to do in the meantime. And it's a close parallel to what we see in the New Testament. Jesus talks about, well, the kingdom of God being like a man who went away to a far country and left his servants in charge. And he told them this. Do you remember what he told the servants? Do business till I come, depending on the translation. Occupy until I come. Be about the things that I told you to do until I come back. Right? Same thing here. Israel, I'm going to come back and take care of this whole perpetual problem that you have, but you stick with the covenant until I do that. Same thing Jesus told, same thing the church. Hey, we don't know at what moment he comes back, but we're busy about his business until that moment and forever after, actually. So in verse 4 again, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with statutes and commandments. Behold, now here's some clues, just like the Lord gave us clues. Here's going to be some things that you look for. Two different events for the church. We're looking for the Lord, the King of Kings, to come back and draw us to himself. The bridegroom brings the bride. For, well, Israel, they're looking for him to come back and make this thing right, the day of judgment. Well, what should you actually be looking for? Well, the Lord says this in verse 5. Behold, look, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. They knew Elijah the prophet. Yeah, he was taken alive into heaven. Maybe that's why the Lord took him. He's going to bring him back. We still wonder about that. But he said, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, in which the wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded. So you know something. If you believe God, if you were in the group who meditated on his name, his word was important, you'd be looking and say, man, when you see Elijah coming, you know it's here, right? That's exactly what we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, what's revealed. Man, somebody come. Remember what they asked John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They were looking. Some of them were looking because if this guy was Elijah, that means the time when God's going to reward the righteous and judge the wicked is here. So if you wanted to be right with God, man, you would turn out in droves and maybe do whatever this guy, be, you know, well, baptized, a baptism of repentance, restoration, making sure I'm right with God, right? And that is what's happening when John the Baptist came. More on that in just a second. But God says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And speaking of this person, Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Another good translation translates the Hebrew as, so I don't come and strike the earth with a curse. Right? Okay. So, something interesting in verse 6. He will turn. That word again. It's shub. It's the bookends to exactly where we left off here in chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, please notice that. The days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return, shub to me, and I will, you know, shub to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return. That reconciliation, that full restoration based on repentance. From the days of your fathers you have gone away. Hey, when the fix is in, no, the father, this multi-generational thing, no, the hearts turn to the fathers, the old paths where the good way is, and they'll walk in that. Wow, that's going to be happening. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, a couple things that we need to look at, I think that will be helpful. First, let's tackle it this way. We've talked about the word turn, return, shub. Let's talk about Elijah. Keep a marker here in Malachi. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, please, to chapter 11. Let's get a little bit of Jesus teaching. Matthew chapter 11. You're very, very welcome. We're going to get, well, God himself telling us what to think about Elijah. Matthew chapter 11, we'll grab a little bit of context here. As we read this, we begin and we read. Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he, Jesus, departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. When John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, right? When John had heard in prison, that's where John is now, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The good news of the kingdom, by which the poor will be provided for. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Kind of a heads up, John. Yeah, I'm the one, right? But he didn't say it to him by saying, I'm the one. This is everything that you knew to look for based on the word of God. Stay strong, right? Blessed, happy is he who is not offended because of me. So that was apparently good enough for the disciples. Verse 7, we read, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's just acknowledging the fact. When John was on the scene, people turned out, and John spoke the words of Elijah. He dressed and lived like him, right? It was like, wow, could this be what Malachi was talking about here? So Jesus asked him, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Somebody who speaks God's word? Jesus said, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Wow, that's kind of familiar here. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, synonymous with kingdom of God, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And this is where we're going to put some emphasis, if you are willing. Why would Jesus say, if you are willing? Because everything has to do with, well, the condition of your heart. And he knows not everybody is willing, and you have to be willing. He said, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah. Who was to come? Anybody's translation says that? Who is to come? He is Elijah. Well, wait a minute. Clearly, he's John the Baptist and not Elijah. So what's he saying here? Well, in the sense that the one who was to come, the messenger sent before, he would prepare the way. That's what John is doing. That's what the Lord said in Malachi. Right? Here's your opportunity, Israelites, to have everything fixed. More on that in just a moment. Right? From Matthew 11, make your way to Matthew chapter 17. I love Matthew chapter 17. The last verse of chapter 16:28, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Just 6 days later, some people have a really unusual event, and that's what we're going to read about. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured, changed, right? Before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. That's how, well, wait a minute. Jesus? His face shone like the sun? His clothes became as white as light? More on that in a minute. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. The disciples talking with him, Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to what he's saying. Now Peter is talking. I'm going to give you my insight based on Scripture here. And what I believe the Lord is showing me. I don't think Peter's just babbling, right? Do you see what he says? I mean, it'd be pretty wild here. It's like, oh my goodness. It's like, it's Moses, it's Elijah, and the Lord is transformed. Something has happened. Something has happened that Peter must have thought, we need to build something. What did he offer to build? Tabernacles. What else do we know about tabernacles in Scripture?
Well, it's one of the feasts.
It's one of the feasts? Yes. We recently studied it as a specified feast in future times. In the book of Zechariah, right? And of all the nations, after the judgment of the world and Israel, when Israel is restored, that don't come up to keep the feast of tabernacles or booths. God says they'll have no rain, right? So for reasons that we don't fully understand, we understand when the Lord has performed his cleansing act on Israel, when the righteous are rewarded, when Israel is restored, and when the Lord is reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, the other nations will have to come up and keep the feast of tabernacles. It's quite likely that Peter was thinking about this. Look, he now looks different. Moses and Elijah, the two guys that symbolize the law and the prophets, it's happening now. This is it. The kingdom is here. Let's build some tabernacles here. Right? To which God, the Father, comes in and says, no, you need to listen to Jesus on this. Peter, don't rely on your own understanding. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, it's good to fear the Lord and meditate on his name. We just saw that in Malachi. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. How wonderful that is. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The scribes were the Bible answer guy in that time. He's the expert in the law, right? The scribes, well, they would have read Malachi and understood it. Elijah has to come before the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And you'd be thinking, well, we just saw Elijah come. So what do you want us to think about this, Lord? That's my addition. Jesus answered, verse 11, and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they, who do you reckon they were? Well, they were the representatives of the nation of Israel. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he, Jesus, spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah did come in this. The messenger came preparing the way before, well, we'll talk about who in just a moment, right? And they did to him whatever they wished. Well, they didn't listen. John was put to death. And Jesus said, it's going to happen to me too. Part of the plan. What's a key thing they didn't understand? Back to Malachi. Back to verse 2 of chapter 4. Part of God's promise and the prophecy of future things. But to you who fear my name,
The Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. Nope. His wings. Son of Righteousness. Now, this is the way God often writes in the Old Testament, in the Eastern way or the Hebrew way of thinking. There's metaphors, there's symbolism here. Clearly, this is a person described as his, but he's also described as the Son of Righteousness. Let's do the easy one first. Can anyone think of a person who has to come who would be described as being righteous? Okay. Who is righteous? Well, no one is righteous but God alone, right? How about the Son of Righteousness? Well, if you're thinking Jesus, you'd think you'd write it S-O-N, right? The S-U-N. More the metaphors, and God's parallels are always multifaceted here. Think about the natural sense, right? And the brothers and I just talked about this again recently on Tuesday. But when descriptions are given, there's usually, and especially when Jesus teaches, when he uses a natural example, there's a principle or law that works in the natural, but it's meant to represent a spiritual truth. So let's look at the natural or the physical part. The Son of Righteousness. What does the sun provide for, well, let's say the planet that we live on?
Light.
Anything else? So if the sun wasn't here, it would just be dark, but other than the dark, we'd be okay.
No.
Now, what life would exist on planet Earth without the sun?
None.
Exactly right. So the sun does a lot of things more than I understand, but it does provide illumination, and part of that illumination and the warmth and all this stuff, right? Plants grow, and without that, there's no animals, don't have anything to eat. And so it comes. It's the source of life. But it's also the righteousness. And he's going to arise, this person, with healing in his wings. So we want to think about God as the Son from the Scripture. Now, there's several. I'm only going to turn to two for the sake of time here. But from here, go to the left to the book of Psalms, verse 84. In Psalm 84... or the 84th Psalm. We'll jump right to the verse. Verse 11. Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. I think that's kind of helpful too. He's also your defense. He's the source of all life. And he's the one that will defend you. And you can think about the defense from what the Lord wrote through Malachi, what was coming next, right? The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord God is the Son. Think about him that way. Wow, the Lord God. From here, we can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. In Isaiah, chapter 60, beginning in verse 19. It's not going to be as explicit as it was in Psalm 84, but you're going to get the concept here as the Lord as the source of light, life, and everything that is good. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. At a future time for God's people Israel, and oh, us as Christians also, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give its light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings? Man, there's described. They shall inherit the land forever. Then more descriptions. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, says the Lord, that I may be glorified in that. So if you would have understood the word of God, which Israel in this situation, at least some of them, the ones that are being rebuked, didn't. The ones who didn't need the rebuke were being encouraged that God hears them and they're going to be rewarded. But somebody should have known. When somebody shows up on the scene, right, it's not going to just be the Elijah character, but the one who comes after him, the one that Scripture describes as the Son of Righteousness, who could be no other than God himself. What was the hang-up with Israel, who rejected Israel, the crime for which they put him through the sham trial and had him executed? You, being a man, make yourself to be God. Wouldn't accept it. Why? Well, they were proud. They did not accept what the Lord wanted. They were carnally focused. So, I think that kind of sets the course for us to understand. That's exactly where God left it for them. And it's helpful to think, well, why? Because what else more could you say? For the ones who were looking for what God wanted, it was out there. And he told them what to do. Hey, you do business until I come. And when you see this happening, then you're going to know that I'm going to fulfill the rest of my plan. That's what he told for Israel. And of course, there's parallels for us as the church. We're to do what God has told us with full assurance that there's going to be a wonderful hereafter. And when he's getting ready to end his time with us, well, we'll see the certain signs coming, which we do. So in saying that here at the end, it's kind of like, wow, is this a rebuke or a tremendous blessing of encouragement? Actually, it can be both. If we see the principles that endure from one covenant to the other and we find out, hey, we're missing out on being a blessing to our Father and the fullness of rewards, well, it's a rebuke, but it's a blessing because we realize God loves us and he doesn't leave us in that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why? So he can display the fullness of his goodness to us here, now, and set us up with him forevermore. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word to us at this time. May we be again, Father, as those who, with the deepest reverence, Lord, in the sense of fear you. Meditate on your name. Think about these things, how good you are, how many ways you show it to us, and the glimpses of what you've prepared for us forevermore with you, Lord, and the opportunity we have now to store up treasure not here on earth but in heaven, Lord, where we will enjoy it with you forevermore. Father, in conclusion, I just simply ask, by your Spirit, would you make personal everything that those of us who are listening tonight need to hear? And in so doing, would we so rejoice to hear your voice, to know the love that comes behind it, in the corrections, in the encouragements, in the promises which cannot be broken. May we see you more clearly, love you more fully, and walk more closely, that you would be blessed. And Father, we would enjoy your blessings as well. It's for your glory that we ask, the fullness of your will, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.